Well, would you turn with me, church, to Acts chapter 2. Right. Still on from before here. Yeah, that's good, that's good. And I'll read the verses in just a moment. But I wanted to ask a question as we begin. Have this in your minds. In your mind right now, where is Jesus? In your mind right now, where is Jesus? And I'm not really asking spiritually, because we would answer that. We would say, well, he's amongst us spiritually by his spirit. I'm saying, where is he physically? Where is his body right now? Where is his the flesh of Christ, the person of Christ in a unified God and man form? Where is he? I think we sometimes hesitate to answer that question. We can open the Bible and see him, hear about him walking in Jerusalem. We can hear about him walking in Galilee, but we know that if we were to go to Jerusalem or Galilee, he would not still be there, nor would his bones or his body. It would not be there. And so where is he now? And where do we think of when we think of him? And the answer, which is given in this passage and in many, many passages, is that he now sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, ruling and reigning until his enemies are made his footstool. That is the description of his current location on his throne by the right hand of God the Father. Now, I said a few weeks ago that one of the most undervalued, and I think this is true, undervalued Christian beliefs is the belief in the ascension and exaltation of Christ Jesus. Typically, we make a great deal of the life of Christ, of the death of Christ, and of the resurrection of Christ, and we are not wrong to do so. We could dwell on those our entire life and be so motivated and inspired and brought to awe and the glory of God brought to mind by just those that we would be and should be well satisfied by any one of them on their own, in fact. But there is more to the story that needs to be dwelt upon and that is important for us to dwell upon, and that is that Christ now reigns over us. Life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reigning as king. And to be added to that, we could say the return and judgment as well. And to be so focused on this, because it does bring great comfort to us as we live. In the same way that we would say that Jesus' life was lived for you, that his righteousness, that he, his righteous record that he created through his own life and record is for you, and that his death is for you, that you might be saved from your sins, and that his resurrection is for you, that you might be one day raised to life again, and his ascension and reign is for you to the same degree. Do you hear that? We must know this and love it and appreciate it because it is as much for you as the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. The reign of Christ from his throne for you. The universal king. So with that in mind, we come to our text in Acts chapter 2. And I want to just give a quick recap on where we've been in order to get to this place. Peter has stood up to address the crowd, and he's giving, he's in the middle of the greatest sermon he's ever preached by far. And he starts with this wonderful intro, quoting from Joel chapter 2, and we remember the occasion for that quotation. The Spirit of God has come. This is Pentecost, after all. The Spirit of God has come, and the crowd has gathered because they have heard the sound of a mighty wind and tongues of fire coming on the disciples. They may not have seen that because it was in the house. but they've heard supernatural languages, supernatural enablement to language and to speak, and they've heard their own tongues, their own dialects being spoken, and so they've gathered with a mixture of bewilderment and mockery. No one has come to faith yet. They are all just, what on earth is going on? And this is kind of weird, let's laugh about it. That is the state of the crowd until the preaching of the gospel comes. And when the preaching of the gospel comes, the piercing of the heart comes. Not through the miracles, but through the word. And that's where we're headed to today. After that, Peter hits them with the gospel. Wave upon wave of the central truths of the gospel. From verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by them." God put him forward to you. God showed him who showed you who he is. You rejected him, even though you saw all the signs and the wonders and the miracles. God orchestrated his own death, but you are guilty of it. You crucified him at the hands of lawless men, but you did not interfere with the plans of God. This was the eternal purpose of God, that he be crucified. And God raised him up because it was impossible for that not to have happened. He just hits them with the gospel. And point after point after point, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the person of Christ on display through the signs and wonders, the death of Christ and the sovereign work of God in that, the resurrection of Christ. He's just hitting them with the gospel. The amazing quotation that we dealt with last week from Psalm 16, giving a biblical basis for the resurrection. And we dealt with that last week. David writing as a type and a pointer to Christ, as a type of Christ, a representative of Christ, speaks then in Psalm 16, and David and Peter quotes it, and we saw there a beautiful insight into Christ's own mindset approaching his own death. "That you have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence." These are the thoughts of Christ spoken through David. "My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my flesh will dwell in hope." These are the thoughts of Christ spoken through David. So David is just hitting them with the gospel again and again and again. And it's at this point that he then turns to that fourth glorious phase of the gospel, section of the gospel. He's dealt with the life, the death, and now the resurrection. And now he turns to that next stage, the one that we need to focus on today, which is the exaltation and the reign of Christ Jesus. So let's read then from verse 33 through to verse 36, which is about that stage. Peter says, "Therefore, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And it's that last statement that really gets them, I reckon. It's this incredible knife, so sharp, this gospel knife that just goes into their hearts. And I think what's happening here is they are seeing the side by side, and the way that they treated this Christ Jesus and the way that God treated this Christ Jesus. He's saying God raised him up. He's saying God glorified him and seated him at his right hand. He's saying that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, you crucified. You crucified him. And they go, ooh. And you would. And you should. If you heard that. And I pray that we hear that this morning. I pray that we hear that. Because we should also put side by side the glory and the way in which God has exalted Christ, and the way in which we treat Christ, and the way in which we see Christ, and the way in which we sin against Christ, and the way in which we presume upon Christ, and in the way in which we fail to honour him and worship him and love him. I do pray that we would see that this morning, and that we would be pierced to the heart by seeing the glory of the risen King, the glory of Christ on the throne in heaven, and that we might cry as they cry. What must we do? That's what they say. What must we do? And we don't cry that, of course, if we are believers in Christ. We don't cry that as ones who are crying out for salvation. But we are crying out for an opportunity for God to work in our hearts so we might glorify our Saviour that we know. To repent of our failings and to be inspired again by the glorious vision of Christ Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. And that in that vision we might be pierced, we might be rebuked, and we might repent, and we might set Christ again in our hearts as holy and glorious and pursue that. And if there are unbelievers here, and I know there will be, that you would see the glory of Christ Jesus, and that you would recognize how God has treated him and how you have treated him, and that you would be pierced to the heart by the glory of the vision presented in this sermon by Peter, in this text inspired by the Spirit of God, and that fear would strike you and that you would run to God in repentance, asking, what must I do? Now today I want to focus then on this glorious King seated at the right hand of God. I want to focus on what Peter says about him, and I just want to make 2 points. The 2 points which I think Peter is giving us. He's giving us the place of this King, and he's giving us the power of this King. He's telling us about the place of the King and the power of the King. And so we're going to focus on those two things as we progress and proceed now. So starting with the place of the King that Peter describes to us. The question I asked at the beginning, where is Jesus now? Where is the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, the personal focused presence of Christ? Theologically, we know the answer to that and we've mentioned it already. But we need to meditate on that. We need to just focus on that for a moment, that he is at the right hand of the Father, that he is at the right hand of power. Let's just pause on that, and I want to pause on that for quite some time. There's a couple of things that indicates about Christ, a couple of very important things. I think chief among them, when we ask the question, what is being communicated to us by the fact that he has been put in that position, at the right hand of the Father? What is being communicated to us? And I think first and foremost what is being communicated to us is the honour that God is giving to Christ Jesus. The special place of honour that has been given to Christ Jesus. There's a wonderful example of honour being given in 1 Kings in chapter 2. There's a story there where Bathsheba comes to her son Solomon when he's king. And now Bathsheba possibly has a checkered reputation, if you might like. I don't think there is really much in that. I don't think she really does have a bad reputation or has cause for that, but people could draw implications. You know, why was she on the roof when David was looking? Maybe she was trying to, you know, catch his eye. You know, maybe she was just a bit too willing to go to the palace when he called. Maybe she was just a bit too loose and immoral. Maybe people were thinking that. And so Bathsheba comes to Solomon, her son, King David, and what does he do? He goes to her, he gets off his throne, he goes to her, he bows before his mother. He then goes back to his throne and he asks for a chair to be brought in and seated at his right hand, that she might sit beside him at his right side. What is he doing? He's honouring his mother. He's honouring Bathsheba. Another text one now that relates to Christ. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. The writer there is trying and succeeding to demonstrate how much more glorious Christ is to the angels. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 1. And they quote this exact psalm, this psalm from Psalm 110 and verse 1, which we read in Peter's address. Hebrews 1 and 13, he says, "And which of the angels was it ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" The writer of Hebrews uses this exact text to demonstrate the honor given to Christ that is not given to any angel. The superiority of Christ because of the place that God gave, that God the Father gave to Christ at his right side. He shows that Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels. So much more so than the angels is he. This is why in the final statement of Peter, I think it hits home so strongly. This Jesus, who God has honored above every name, who God has honored above every name, this Jesus you crucified. They know the honor that God has given him by placing him at the right hand of his own throne and majesty. And they did the exact opposite to him than God the Father did. The Father honored him, glorified him, put him at his right hand, and they crucified him. They humiliated him. They punished him. They killed him. God raised him up and exalted him. This is what pierces their heart. The honor that God gave to him is immense. Now, beyond honor, I think this placement at the right hand of the Father says more than just he's honored. I think this actually goes so far as to show that Christ is himself divine. That Christ is himself divine. Now, how do I find that in the text? Here's how. Because the right hand of God is not just a place of honor that can be given to anyone. God is so holy and so unapproachable that the angels themselves have to cover their faces in the presence of God. Isaiah 6. No one can just come and stand before God, let alone sit at the right hand of God. This is an incredible thing. Something that cannot be given to any creature, any mere creature. See, it is one thing for a king to honor someone by putting them at their right hand. That can happen. It's easy enough. But we're talking about the presence of God. We're talking about the holiest of holies. And Christ coming and sitting at the right hand of God is saying more than just, this is someone that's being honored. This is someone who has access to God. And can only have that access because they are in fact equal with God. Think about Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. There is a moment in that narrative where the Jewish leaders are so overcome with rage at what Stephen is saying, that they block their ears and they rush at him and they grab him and they shout in a loud voice so they can't hear what he's saying anymore. And with their ears blocked, they drag him out of the city and stone him to death. What is it that he said that provoked them so much to anger? "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They knew what Stephen was saying. And to them it was the height of blasphemy. They knew that Stephen was saying, this Jesus Christ whom you crucified is being not just honored by God, but is God in the very presence of the Father. They knew that. And because they knew that, they rushed at him with fingers in their ears and stoned him to death. Also think about the very beginning of the quotation from Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, who's speaking there? "The Lord said to my Lord." That's David speaking, right? David is saying, "Lord, the Lord," which is Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, at my right hand. David is calling Jesus Lord in that passage. David is calling Jesus Lord. How is it possible, this is my question to you, how is it possible for David to call Jesus his Lord if Jesus is not God, if Jesus is not divine? How can David refer to him as Lord if he's just a human? Now, this is actually the exact point that Jesus made, you remember? In Matthew 22, let's turn there actually, Matthew 22, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, Matthew 22 and verse 41, he says this, this is what is said. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. What's the point here? When Jesus says this in this passage, he is not trying to say that he isn't actually David's son. That's not the point. The Messiah was promised to come through David's line, to sit on David's throne. The Messiah is David's son. Jesus is David's son. That's not in question. This question to the Pharisees is intended to point them to the fact that Jesus isn't only David's son and couldn't be only David's son. Because if he was only David's son, it would be totally ridiculous for David to call him Lord. That's the point. He cannot be only David's son. He must be much more than David's son. He must, in fact, be God. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're going to say, well, that doesn't mean he's necessarily God. He could just be an angel. But Hebrews chapter 1, to which of the angels was it ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This passage from from Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the Bible because it tells us who Jesus is and where he is and what God has done with him and from where he now rules and reigns over this world. Do you hear what Peter is saying about Jesus in this quotation and in this passage? He's saying God has honored him. God has set him at his right hand. God has declared him to be God. And you crucified him. That's what he's saying. Jesus was God in the flesh, and you crucified him. And that pierced them to the heart. And it must pierce them to the heart. Mum's giving a bit of backup to poor Simeon, who's struggling a bit. We're praying for you, Simeon. They thought so little of him, a criminal to be crucified, a heretic to be shunned, pushed aside, done away with, ignored, and then killed because he got too popular. And we still make too little of him, do we not? We make too little of Christ in our thinking and in our practices. Imagine if we had in Christ a vision that Stephen had. The vision before his own death. The vision of Christ, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father. Imagine the way you'd live your life with that vision before you. Death would be of no consequence. Being dragged out of the city and stoned would be of no consequence. Because you have seen Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Sin would be your greatest enemy. Worship would be your greatest joy and your greatest pleasure. The pursuit of holiness would be your highest ambition. Preaching would be an absolute necessity, and there would be no fear or concern because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. If we live with that sense of the King on his throne, ruling over this world, your life will be different. And it is capturing a vision of that that the scriptures are trying to put to us by quoting Psalm 110 regularly, by telling us regularly of the lordship and kingship of Christ in heaven, that we might be bold and courageous in our Christian lives and be so inspired by it. Can you hear see the courage in Peter's own sermon at this point? This is the same message that Stephen would preach in just a few chapters' time, which would cause him to be stoned to death. Peter's giving the exact same sermon that Stephen did, which got him stoned. This is a brave man. This is a man standing up in front of the very same crowd that called out for the crucifixion of Jesus 50 days earlier at the Passover feast, when everyone was gathered for Passover, largely made up of the same crowd who have come in from all over the world to celebrate the Pentecost feast. 50 days ago, they were there at Passover, screaming, "Crucify him! Kill Jesus!" And now he stands up and says, "He was God, standing now at the right hand of the Father, and you crucified him." This was only going to go one of two ways, right? He was either going to convert them by the power of the Spirit, or he was going to die preaching this message. This is probably why there was such motivation in what he was saying. I heard Stephen Lawson say, quote on Facebook, "The trouble with preachers today is that no one's trying to kill them anymore." I wonder if there would be a greater degree of motivation and earnestness and seriousness if people were really trying to kill us and kill me for preaching this message. We can understand why there are pastors and preachers and evangelists around the world who are being killed for this message. This is an offensive message. This is a message that is much bigger than just Christ as King. This is a message that says Christ is actually your King. Even if you don't believe in him, he is the universal King. He is the King on this throne. The King on the throne of the universe. That's what Peter's actually saying. This is unbelievably offensive. It is not a case that Christ is available for you to choose as your King. That is not the offer of the gospel. The offer of the gospel is not, you know, Jesus died for sinners. Would you invite him to be your King? That's not the offer of the gospel. The offer of the gospel is God has raised him and placed him at his right hand until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Submit to him or you will be crushed. That's the message. Submit to him or Christ himself, who is your King now, though you are rebelliously opposing him, will come one day and judge you for your rebellion. That's offensive. This is why preachers get killed around the world. We need to be very careful how we talk about Jesus Christ in our own lives by saying, "Yeah, and when I was 16 years old, I invited Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior." I mean, I don't want to like be too critical of that, but that is not biblical. You submitted to Christ, who was already your Lord and your Savior. Not your Savior, who was already your Lord, and he became your Savior rather than your judge. That's what happened when you became a believer. We need to be very careful when preaching to unbelievers that we don't soft pedal this fact. That Christ is already King. He's already Lord. He's already King of Kings. And one day you will bow to him. One day your knees will hit the ground and you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. Everybody will do that because God has exalted him to his right hand and made him as King, not just of the Christians, but King of Kings. Lord of Lords. Jesus is enthroned as that. I mean, imagine a peasant going to their king back in the day and saying, King, I've got great news for you. I've decided to accept you as my personal king. That would be offensive. That king would be tempted, I think, to punish that silly, presumptuous peasant. Now, it is true that not everybody is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. We understand that. Not everybody is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. But hear this. Christ isn't king only over Christ's kingdom. Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is king over Parliament. He is king over the Department of Education. He is king over the Central Business District. He is king over hell itself. He is king over the mosques. He's king over the temples. He's king over Satan and all of his demons. He's the king of everything and everyone. And when those who refuse to submit to his kingship and repent for their sins fall on their knees in recognition of him as king, they will not be able to recognize him as saviour, but as judge for their rebellion. That's Peter's message. That's what he's saying to these people here on Pentecost. And that was Stephen's message, which got him stoned. That Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is God himself. And you crucified him. That would pierce. And that does pierce their heart. I want to move on then to the power of the king. We've talked about the place of the king, the right hand of the Father, now the power of the king. Peter didn't just talk about the place of the king. He talks about the power that that king then wields from that place. Now this also flows from the place. The place indicates his kingship. The place indicates his divinity, his personhood, the honour given to him. And the power of the king flows from that place. The place of Jesus at the right hand of the Father is what identifies him as king. But kings have power. See, I think we need to be careful not to think of this king as being enthroned in some other country, in some other nation, in some other kingdom. But he is enthroned to reign over us, over this, over the whole of creation. And the Bible speaks of him as being exalted to that place for the sake of power. It connects power with that place. Luke 22 and 69 says, "From now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of power, of the power of God." Ephesians 1 and verse 20, "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion." It is a place of power. Even this Psalm 110 that Peter here quotes. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There will be power executed from this seat. And so we ask the question then, what is the nature of this power? How does it work? And how does Christ wield this power? And the answer is given by Peter in verse 33. This Jesus, God raised up. Sorry, that's verse 22. "And of what of this we have, and of that we are all witnesses." Verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured this out, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." This is the power of Christ wielded from his throne. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Having gone to the Father, Christ is enthroned as king, and he now executes his reign and rule through the Holy Spirit. It's important to realize this point, that there is no gap in the ministry of Jesus. There is no gap in the earthly ministry of Jesus, if you think about it in these terms. Christ came in the flesh on earth. Then his flesh was exalted to glory, but Christ continues his earthly ministry from his throne. What's happened at the exaltation is not the king going away and having a wee gap and then he'll come back later. It is the king going to his throne to rule and reign universally over the globe. That's what's happening when Christ ascends. It is not the end of his earthly ministry. It is the universalizing of his earthly ministry that happens at the ascension. Jesus says before his ascension, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Does that sound like the end of something? That is the beginning. That is the beginning of something incredible. The enthronement of Jesus is not the end of his ministry, nor is it even the easing off of his ministry. The ascension and enthronement of Jesus is the beginning of his universal ministry. And how does he execute that universal ministry? It is through his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I will send him to you." This is Jesus' Spirit sending the Spirit to you. Jesus says, Acts 16 and verse 7 identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus. Philippians 1:19 says that he is the Spirit of Christ. Galatians 4 and verse 6 says that he is the Spirit of God's own Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ operating in the world. He goes to be enthroned as King and is then given the Holy Spirit by the Father to give to us to send into this world to continue his ministry on earth. We've made a big point of the fact that Acts begins describing what Jesus continues to do in his earthly ministry. Luke in the beginning of Acts says this, in the first book, "O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." What's the implication of that? Now in this second book, I am going to deal with everything Jesus continues to do and teach, and continues to do and teach by his Spirit. And it is because Jesus is ruling and reigning, and ruling and reigning by his Spirit, that we can say, and this is a key point, that we can say that Jesus is not simply ruling and reigning over you, but he is ruling and reigning for you. That everything that the Spirit does in you is actually a work of Christ in you. It is the work of your King in you and for you. When the Spirit awakens a sinner, causes them to be born again, that is Christ awakening a sinner and causing them to be born again. That is Christ plundering the kingdom of darkness and taking captives for his own kingdom, taking those who are held captive in the enemy's camp. That is what kings do. Kings plunder enemy nations. Kings go to war for the sake of their citizens. That is what Christ has done. And that is what Christ does when he draws an unbeliever to himself. When the Spirit testifies with our spirit, Romans 8, that we are children of God, that is the work of Christ, giving you assurance of who your King is, who your Savior is, who you are loyal to. Kings want their citizens to know who their King is. This King wants his citizens to know who their King is. So when the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are children of God, that is the King glorifying himself by revealing to you that he is your King and he is your Savior. It is the work of Christ. When the Spirit sanctifies us, that is the King shaping you into his likeness to bring glory to his kingdom, to bring glory to himself by displaying a glorious kingdom in his own likeness. When the Spirit illuminates the scriptures to you, that is the King illuminating himself to you showing you himself that you might worship and glorify and serve and love him as your king. When the Spirit convicts you of sin, that is the king snatching you back from hell, that you don't run to it and fall into it. That is the king going to war for you against the powers and principalities, protecting you, shepherding you, stopping you from being snatched away from him. This is the work of the king, the work of your king for you. And when he glorifies you in eternity, that is the king by his Spirit glorifying himself and showing that his mission has not failed. His military conquest, his kingly reign, the protection that he brings over his nation and his domain has not failed. This is what kings do for their citizens. This is what Christ does for his citizens. He fights for you. He dies for you. This is what kings do. And now he reigns for you. Now, as we draw to a close, I just want to put this before you. What I want you to do with this information, I want you to know it. I want you to be able to regurgitate it. But I want you to feel it. I want you to feel that this is true. Do you really feel that this is a reality? Christ is king of the universe, and Christ is king for you. Do you feel that? I want you to feel that this morning. Your captain and your defender, your ruler and your protector. He sits on his throne and stands ready at the gate with heaven's armies to come to your defense. You need to know that that is true. Really know that it's true. Let your soul be overcome with the truth of this and the truth of his glory. That's essentially what Peter is wanting to do to this unbelieving crowd, to be sure. He's preaching the glory of Christ that their souls might be overcome, that their hearts might be pierced. Let the glory of who Christ is pierce your heart. Let the glory of what he has done pierce your heart. Let the glory of what he is now doing pierce your heart. See Christ sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning for you. The glory of the King. Let's pray. Father, give us a fresh vision, I pray, through the words of your scriptures, of just what Christ has done and is doing for us. Give us a real sense of the active work and ministry of Christ, that by his Spirit he is present and working, that he has us in mind as he sends his Spirit into our own lives to do immense works. Works to grow us, to convict us, to give us comfort and assurance. Give us a sense of the love of our King for us. The King who died on the cross for our sins now reigns and rules for us and sends his Spirit that we might be safe as his citizens and growing in spiritual health, that we might one day be presented to him, the eternal kingdom of the Son, Jesus Christ. For his glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.